to Portland in 2005 to do my undergrad at what was then called Multnomah Bible College. I hope you don't mind if I move some things. I like to move around when I talk. I went to Multnomah, what was called Multnomah Bible College, and after that, I also helped plant this church called Door of Hope in Inner East Portland, and it was, I don't know how many years in, I ended up going back east to seminary at a place called Princeton Theological Seminary, and in God's mercy, he allowed me to maintain my faith through that entire thing, which was really a gift. And he gave me another gift. He let me go through there and have no debt coming out the other side. So I'm maybe one of the only seminarians who went through without acquiring debt, unless you had like a big trust fund or something like that. I'm sure a lot of the kids at Princeton have that, you know. But I was not among them. So anyway, yeah, I came back here, and I was involved at Door of Hope again. I ended up going on staff at Door of Hope Northeast. And then most recently, my family and I, my wife, and now three, and the fourth one is cooking. We were just most recently in St. Louis, and we were doing what's called a church planting residency, which is kind of like if you think when somebody goes to medical school and then you do a residency, it's like you're a doctor, but you're still kind of a wannabe. You know, you're not quite there. You need some supervision. The residency was nothing like that at all. Let me tell you, it was because God had other plans. He moved us to St. Louis for other reasons, and that's another story that will take the rest of our time. So I'm just going to spare you those details. Enough about me. I'm really here to talk about Jesus, to talk about the Lord, to talk about His Word, and to focus our attention on Him, right? Sometimes we take 15 minutes a day or whatever to focus our attention just on Him. And this is one of the times when we do that together, and we do it for longer than 15 minutes. I hope you're ready. I hope you don't have, I hope you're not really tired or too comfortable. And I hope I don't bore you to tears. I was once told this joke that a professor is somebody who sleeps in somebody else's, or who talks in somebody else's sleep. And sometimes preachers can be accused of the same thing. I was also told when I was going to Princeton, I remember somebody particularly, they said, "What are you studying?" And I said, "Theology." And he gave me one of these, "Why would you," kind of like, "Why would you waste your life on that?" He said, "What's theology?" I said, "Well, it's kind of like philosophy. You know, a philosopher is somebody who can go down deeper and stay down longer and come up drier than anybody else. And a theologian does that and also makes you feel guilty by the end." So that's kind of my MO. So let's get into it. I actually would like for you to turn into two passages if you have a Bible with you. The first one is Zechariah chapter 5, which is going to be our main text. And the other one is John chapter 13. I love to take whatever God is teaching in whatever passage. It all connects to Jesus. Everything always does. There's something in his life where he is embodying, he's living out the principle or the truth or illustrating what is found somewhere else. And Mark mentioned, you know, it has been a while since I've been in the pulpit. And I didn't mention this too. We kind of left in a hurry. And all of our stuff is still in this, one of those moving pod things. So I literally have a bag. I have this bag right here that has books in it. And then I have a bag this big with clothes. I've been like running through like three pairs of clothes for the last 4 weeks. So I didn't have any of my books to prepare. I'm not saying that to brag or anything, but just to brag on Jesus, because I'm excited for what he can do when I don't have a library and I don't have an office and I don't have all of that. Jesus still comes through. It's just so awesome how he works through our weakness. So anyway, John chapter 13, the context here is that Jesus' public ministry is basically over. He's got one more thing to do, and that's go to the cross. And so he's spending his last night with his closest friends, the disciples. And after sharing a meal with them, this is what it says. In verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. I'm going to pause right there in the middle of verse 4. I know if you're like type A, you're going to start shaking because I didn't finish verse 4. But Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, stands up from supper. Now, imagine you had never read this story before and you knew nothing about Jesus. Like, if you've read it a million times, you know what he's going to say. But the disciples, this hadn't been rehearsed in front of the disciples, right? This is the first time this ever happened. So he knows that he's come from God. He's going back to God. God's given everything into his hands. What you would think he's going to rise up after that sort of like introduction. God's given all things into his hands. He's going to say, okay, guys, now's the time. We're going to take our land back. Rome is going to get kicked out. Now's the time. I'm the Messiah. We're going to do it. And that's not what he does. He doesn't do that. Now, we'll get into the shock that you see from Peter later, but let me finish that verse 4 in case for those of you who are still a bit shaky. Okay, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, this was, remember their culture, they had no paved roads. Okay, no paved roads. They had no closed-toed shoes either. And they didn't have automobiles. They had animals to do automobile work. And animals have the call of nature just like we do, and they don't have outhouses. They have streets that they do all that in. And they don't have gutter systems, and they don't have sewage treatment or anything like that. So guess what gets on everybody's feet while they're walking around? Okay, that's the image. Now, in my household, there's an ongoing debate in the Wilder household between my wife and I over whether or not feet are gross, just period. Not the streets, not any of that, but just feet are gross, and whether or not they should ever be touched. And I'm on the side of, I think feet are gross and they should not be touched. And my wife is on the side of that feet are not gross, specifically her feet are not gross, and they should be touched, and they should be touched by me. So this is an ongoing debate, but either way, however that goes, that's not what's going on here. You know, my wife says, hey, when she takes a shower and she's like, hey, I washed my feet. I know what's coming next, right? They didn't take a shower before this, right? It was just typical culture when somebody walked into a home, part of the hospitality was to have their feet washed, and this was done by a slave. By the lowest of the low among them. Nobody would voluntarily lower themselves to that status. You did it because you had to do it, because you didn't have a choice about it. And Jesus, the one who has come from God, who's going back to God, who has inherited the whole creation from his Father, what he does next is he stoops down and takes the place of a slave. Now, Peter picks up on this. Peter sees what's happening in verse, 6? He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? So Peter's like, wait a minute. This isn't right. You don't wash my feet. That's not how it should work. Jesus answered him in verse 7. What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter, you don't get it. Just trust me. You won't get it. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Wow, that's quite a statement. See how Peter says that? He's not because he's crazy, but because he's so shocked. He's like, this can't be happening. You can't be taking a place lower than me. You can't take a place lower than us. You can't do that. By the way, this reveals something significant. We can be very enthusiastic about Jesus. We can be very committed to him. And that's not the same thing as being submitted to him. Right? Peter's committed. He's so committed to Jesus, he's going to tell Jesus what to do. But that's not being submitted to Jesus. See, Jesus is trying to guard Jesus' honor. He's like, no, don't lower yourself. Don't make yourself lower. He's trying to guard Jesus from himself. I don't know. But either way, he's telling Jesus what to do. The latter half of verse 8, Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." I'm going to stop right there. Why is Jesus washing their feet? There's actually two reasons. And I'll tell you the first one that's way down in the text. We're not going to read it. The first reason, he says specifically, "I'm doing this as an example to you that you should do this for one another. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet." That's one reason. The other reason is this one right here. "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Now, he's not just talking about washing the dirt and the goo off of the feet as though that's like some kind of magic that happens there, because Judas hasn't left yet. Jesus washed Judas's feet, and he's going to say later on, not all of you are clean, even though he's washed their feet. What he means is you have to be washed of your sin, or else you don't have a share with me. You can be excited about me. You can love me. You can want to follow me. You can want to do all these things. But if your sin isn't removed, you don't have a share with him. And that goes for us today. Now, this is actually what's going on in Zechariah. So go ahead and turn back to Zechariah chapter 5. Not Jesus washing feet or anything like that, but the removal of sin is what Zechariah 5 is actually about. Now, in chapters, did I lose my spot? There it is. Okay. Up through chapter 4, I think I have two outlines, one I printed with you. I think this is the old one. We'll find out how this goes. I think this is the correct one. So, in chapters 3 and 4, so is Zechariah kind of like mind-boggling to you guys yet? Like, there's all these crazy visions, and you're like, what? What is that? If you just read this on your own without someone else's help, you're like, man, were those guys on, like, did they find some mushrooms back in the day or what? Like, how did this, but seriously, I hope that you've had good teachers to help you see, like, how all these visions are symbolizing realities. And that's what's going on here. So in the last couple of visions were about the glorious kingdom, and Zerubbabel gets washed, and the kingdom is restored. The second coming of Christ has happened, and the kingdom has been restored. And everybody wants to say, yay, we love the kingdom, but it's not actually come in full until sin is removed. You don't make a good world by just simply adding more good into it. You have to pull the evil out. It's not just addition. There has to be a subtraction that happens as well. And that's what chapter 5 is about. So I'm going to read it and then pray, and we'll start working our way through. Zechariah chapter 5, verse 1. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me," this is an angel, "said to me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. That's about 30 feet by 20 feet. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones.' Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, 'Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out.' And I said, 'What is it?' He said, 'This is the basket that is going out.' And he said, 'This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket.' And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you're always speaking and your word is going forth and it does not return void, but it does that for which you have intended. And we know, Lord, that you intend good for your people. So we ask, Lord, that you would do your good work in our own hearts. Unveil our eyes that we might see the wonders of your word. Reveal to us the ways in which our own hearts are clinging on to and hanging on to things that aren't good for us. Show us yourself, Lord Jesus, so that we might follow you, not just with deeper commitment, but with deeper love, with deeper affection. I pray that you would awaken our hearts to you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the vision is plain and clear, right? Well, the two visions. There are actually two visions here, one of a scroll and one of a basket. So I'm going to take those two kind of in turn. So the first one with the scroll, a little bit of background of history. So God chooses this pagan in the land called Ur named Abraham and says, "I'm choosing you. Go where I send you. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And he sends Abraham out, and he promises him to have offspring and have children. And voila, over time, the children of Israel are born. But they end up as slaves in Egypt. And God comes in sending Moses, and he redeems them through all the plagues of Egypt. He sends them through the Red Sea. He crushes the primary military and economic power of the Levant of that time, sending them out. Brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, which is one way of looking at that is God is a lover, and he brings his bride, his people, to himself when they have this wedding ceremony at Sinai, and they say, "Okay, here's how we're going to live together." And immediately Israel breaks the first few commandments with the golden calf incident, right? They haven't even left. Moses hasn't even come back. And they're already breaking the law. So a scroll is significant. It symbolizes the law. It symbolizes the covenant that God had made with his people. And so there's a flying scroll that's written on two sides. And on one side, it actually says it's for the one who steals. And for many commentators, this is the... I don't know if you've ever heard the two tables of the law, the idea of the two tables of the law. The one is the first few commandments are you know, love the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, don't make a false idol, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They're all these vertical ones. This is how you relate to one another. And then the second table is all the horizontal ones. Don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, don't all those things, don't covet. So the second table of the law, stealing symbolizes the second table of the law. On the other side of the scroll, swearing means like swearing in God's name. That's breaking the third commandment. That symbolizes the first table, which is how you relate to God. So there's this, this scroll comes flying out, and written on it is actually not just that, but the curses. And this comes from Deuteronomy 28, where Moses stands before the people of Israel before they're going to go into the land. And he says, if you do all that's written here, if you love the Lord your God and you follow and you walk in his ways, you will be blessed and you will be the head and not the tail, and people will come and serve you. But if you don't, then the curses will come upon you. You will not be blessed. And eventually you will be vomited out of the land, it says. And what happened? Ever since Sinai, like, it's just this cycle of them disobeying God, not living in the covenant. And eventually what happens? They are vomited out of the land and they're sent packing to Babylon. But they go to Babylon, they're there for 70 years, and God, in his grace, brings them back to the land. Here's the irony about that. It wasn't like they went off to Babylon, they're like, shoot, we really got that wrong, we're going to get it right now. And God's like, okay, I see, you're good. Now that you're good and you've learned your lesson, I'm going to bring you back. It's just, He just brings them back. Just brings them back, whether they're good or not. And that's part of the reason why there is this scroll here. It comes out because there is still judgment that needs to happen in the land because there's still breaking of the law horizontally and breaking of the law vertically. So it says this curse is going to come in and it's going to clean the place out. I was reading Leviticus. I've been doing a Bible read through recently, and I was in Leviticus 14. It talks about the house that has leprosy in it, right? And they're supposed to go in and pull out all the stones that are marked and have things on it, have the disease on it. And they throw those out of the camp. And then they come back 7 days later, and if more of them are on there, they just demolish the whole house and throw the whole thing out. That's what's happening. God's saying, you've come back into the land, but you've brought sin with you because it's still inside of you. If you have a wonderful and awesome kingdom, but sin is still there, there's still a problem there. The kingdom has not come in full until sin is done away with, until it's removed. See the connection between Jesus saying, you have to be clean, I have to wash you. So that's what that's what the scroll is about. Now the second one, the question that provokes is, is there going to be another exile? Is God just going to remove the people? Since judgment is coming, and he's like, I'm going to burn down the house, I'm going to send everyone away who's doing bad, is there going to be another exile? Well, enter the basket. And the basket, here's what's interesting. So the basket, in Hebrew, this is actually, the word is ephah. And ephah is what do you call it? It's a measurement. It's like a gallon, right? So what do you see in the vision? A gallon. Now, what immediately springs to your mind is a gallon of what? And that's exactly what you would think if you were Hebrew, saying, okay, so he sees an ephah. An ephah of what? A gallon of what? Of wheat, of corn, of grain, of flour? What is it? So it's actually not just the measurement, but the basket, the thing that, it's kind of like a 5-gallon bucket, right? A 5-gallon bucket is a bucket, but it's also a measure. You fill that thing up, you know you got 5 gallons. And ironically, I looked it up, an ephah is slightly over 5 gallons. So there you go. Just imagine a 5-gallon bucket. And so the ephah, the bucket, is being lifted up. And does anybody's Bible say something other than iniquity, where it says this is the iniquity of the land? The what? The wickedness of the land. Does any translation say EYE, like eyeball? Maybe you have it in a footnote. There are actually two textual traditions. One is iniquity and one is eye. Now, I'm not going to get into the Hebrew morphology. It's very complex, but these words are so incredibly similar. If there was like a one drop of ink that dropped on there, it would transform one to the other. But also, the Hebrew language, the two letters that would be different, they actually morph into one another over time, and we don't even know when. So, don't let that frighten you, because I and iniquity are related to one another, and we'll get there by the end. So for those who take the iniquity route, what is the iniquity of the land? That's the question. What's the iniquity of the land? Well, there's two basic schools of thought, and one is false weights, that they have been, that's what the stealing is about, right? They use... Back then, you didn't like just lie on your tax return to steal money or whatever, or launder it. What you did was you had a weight that said it was this amount, but it actually wasn't. So you could have an ephah, right? A basket. And everybody knows that's an ephah. That's a basket. You know, it's a 5-gallon bucket. But you could do something like put a lead weight in it. And then what happens? You don't have to put as much grain in it for it to feel like it's full. So there's the idea that the iniquity is theft, which is, it's one way of actually saying, it's one way of actually gaining wealth through deception. You're actually lying to other people and stealing from them by not giving them what you say that you are actually giving them. Now, so that's one school of thought for the iniquity, is that it has to do with that stealing thing. Now, the second one has to do with, the second one, swearing by God. And this has to do with, here's how the argument goes. They were just in Babylon, right? Now, Babylon was who conquered them. But the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians, right? And they have dug up a temple of some goddess in Persia named Ephah. And so some scholars think, oh, well, Epa sounds like Epha, and so maybe it's only a 5-gallon bucket. You can't fit a full-sized woman in there. It's probably a little idol, like a little statue of the god Epa, and so it's really idolatry is what this is really about. Now, here's the thing. Whichever route you take, it's the same thing. It's idolatry both ways, right? Because you're trusting this god Epa to give you something you don't think the real God is going to give you. That's idolatry. But if you're stealing money, if you're lying about this, you're not trusting the real God to give you what you need, and you're trusting money instead. That's also idolatry, right? So either way, the iniquity is a form of idolatry that's happening. Now, that's to the one side. I hope I'm not boring you guys. Am I boring you to tears with this? This is the kind of stuff that I nerd out on. My wife, usually I have her read a passage and say, okay, what questions do you have for this? So it can help me not just be a nerd and talk. I had her read this, and she was just like, is this a test? She actually said that. She's like, is this a test? Are they testing you to see if you'll actually do it? And then she was like, is this the same Bible as my Bible? Is that actually in my Bible? Sorry if I'm totally nerding out. We'll be done really quickly with the nerd part. We'll be done with the nerd part pretty soon. Okay, so that's the iniquity side of things, idolatry. Now, what if it's the word I? So the word I is actually really significant in the Bible. Let me give you a few examples. In Psalm 103, and this happens all over in the Psalms, the author there says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Or you think just in the New Testament of Jesus, and very famously in Matthew 6, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. But if the eye is good, your whole body will be full of life. There's something to the eye that is like the gateway that floods things in and out, right? That's why Jesus, in the very next chapter, he says, hey, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and don't notice the log in your own? He's not just talking about physical logs, physical eyes. He's talking about this thing inside of you when somebody's just got it like a little bit wrong and you're like, gotcha! But you've got something really big wrong. You're not the person to be going gotcha when you're the one who's got the big wrong. Or think about how Jesus says, hey, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Paul in Ephesians 1, he actually says, he prays for them and says, he prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. The eyes are the gateway of the heart. Here's what one dictionary said. More than the eye itself is implied by this word, ayin, in Hebrew. The eye is used to express knowledge, character, attitude, inclination, opinion, passion, and response. The eye is a good barometer of the inner thoughts of man. So what does that mean in this particular passage? If the eye of the land is being removed, well, the eye is actually the source. It's actually, in Hebrew, it's also the word for spring, which is the source of water. The eye is the source. It's the gateway to the heart, which is the source of their evil. So it's a way of saying, look, what is being taken from them? They're evil. The source, the origin, that part inside of them, that's being taken out of them. See how these are related? It doesn't matter like if it's, is it eye or is it iniquity? It's the same thing in the long run. It's just a deeper version of it if you go with I. Now, in either case, the wickedness is being removed. Where is it going? He says it's going to the land of Shinar. What is the land of Shinar? Now, if we were really, really biblically literate, what a Hebrew boy would be hearing is dun 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 dun, like. Because the land of Shinar. So in case you didn't pick that up, that's from Star Wars, and that's when the bad guys, when the stormtroopers are coming and Darth Vader is coming. So it's a bad place. When you hear Shinar, Shinar is from Genesis 11. It's where the Tower of Babel was built. It's where human beings come together and they use their collective potential to glorify man, to displace God, and to worship ourselves. That's what the Tower of Babel is about. And Babylon, everywhere else in Scripture, is always symbolized as the center of collective human corruption and evil. So where are they taking, where are these angels taking the wickedness? To the place where evil itself is enshrined. They're building a shrine for wickedness because that's what Babylon is all about. And Babylon, in Revelation, is eventually the place that is utterly destroyed because it's the center of the human race's evil. So there you go. In sum, if you haven't been paying attention or taking a nap, you could wake up. This is, I'm going to summarize it for you. I wrote it down just so that I can make sure I get it out. Here's the summary. God's people are still wicked. So he is going to lift. Now this word, the word lift, it's actually the word in Hebrew, nasa, which means to lift or carry, and it is the word, primary word used to forgive. So it's interesting. They're going to lift, forgive their wickedness in its full measure, and ephah is a measure. So that's another thing that's being symbolized here. The reason why it's in a basket is the full measure of their sin. Also, the leaden lid, another interpretation of that is, if it's a lid that's, you wouldn't use a lid that's lead on a basket. You're going to break the basket. The idea is that the evil in there is not going to escape. It will not be able to come out. So the full measure of their wickedness is going to be locked inside of this basket and taken out of the land into the land that's going to be destroyed. There you go. That's the end of the exegesis. Now, what does this have to do with us? Does this have any connection with our life today? You might be wondering. Oh, yes, I will say yes, it does. Like Israel, we want the glorious kingdom, but we need our sin to be removed. Like Israel, that's what we want. And you know what? We all agree about that, half of that. We all agree about half of that. You don't have to be a religious person to agree about that, to know that there's evil in the world. I mean, you just look around you, look at the news. I mean, it's an election year. And I'm not just talking about the politicians. I'm talking about how we treat each other during election years too. But you guys know, you live here in East Portland, I'm assuming, somewhere around here. You see that crime is going up and depression is going up. Like, all the things we don't want are here. And we want them to go away. And people who aren't even sitting in this room, people who are going to go get schnockered tonight or whatever, they thumb their nose at God, they agree. They want that stuff to go away too. But here's where we disagree. Here's where we disagree. We actually don't like the last half of that. Like, we don't want our own, like, we want wickedness to go away out there. But the wickedness in here, we're kind of like, does it have to? You know, we do that. Now, I'm not saying we do that consciously, but we do that. Now, for the secular person, they're going to outright disagree. They're going to be like, okay, God, yeah, all right, don't murder, check. Don't steal, check. Don't cheat on your spouse. You could convince me of that one, I guess. But then when you talk about sexuality, definition of marriage, definition of male and female, in our world today, it's like, God, could I be like, could we discuss that one? Let's talk about that one. We want to redefine good and evil. Now, maybe not in this room. I'm talking about the world out there. We want to redefine good and evil. But here's the interesting thing. Us in this room want to do that too. We just do it with different things, right? So, yeah, maybe we agree with God about sexuality, marriage, and, you know, we don't drink or chew or go with girls that do, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, we probably are very, very open about being really nostalgic. By that, I mean remembering the past in the way that it wasn't actually, remembering it very glowingly, which means we're imagining a lie, and then we're wishing the present were that. We're fine being in bed with that sin, or maybe the sin of complaining. And you watch the news, you see the world around you. I just ran over a pothole, and I was like, I sinned with my lips. Complaining is actually a sin. Paul says, do everything without grumbling or complaining. I am like a rampant, recovering, complainaholic. You know, I complain if it's too hot. I complain if it's too cold. I complain if my kids are too loud, which is always, right? Let me ask you a personal question. If I had a pill right now, if I had a pill, if you took that pill, it would be not possible for you to complain about anything ever again. Some of us would hesitate to take it because we feel really empowered by complaining somehow. I mean, we all know it gets you nowhere, but we want to do it. So when it comes to these kinds of sins, we kind of like want to negotiate with God whether or not they need to go away. And not just those ones. I mean, I'm not naming any names and nobody told me to call anybody out, but you know the typical like fighting with your spouse in the car on the way to church. You walk in the door, hey, how's it going? Great, brother. We're doing awesome. That's called hypocrisy. And we live with these kinds of things all the time. You know, when you find out someone's marriage is struggling, you only find that out way after it's too late for you to really speak into it or do anything. You guys, we live with this kind of stuff in the church. Really, what it comes down to is we're wrestling with God over whether or not we're going to call what he says evil, evil, and have him remove it because we don't actually want it to be removed. We feel like it gives us something. And there's a worse way in which we do this, and this is specifically a religious thing. We do good stuff, but not for the right reasons. I imagine some of you, maybe, it's been a while since you've missed that quiet time in the morning. Probably you pray with your kids, you pray for your kids, and you do a lot of the right good things. And your heart hasn't told your mind yet, but your heart is actually just trying to buy God off. Your heart is trying to corner God into giving you a good life, and you're not going to find out until you lose something really good. When your business tanks, or your spouse leaves you, or somebody you really love dies, and then you say, why, God? I haven't missed my quiet time. I haven't missed church. I've prayed with kids. I go out and serve when it's just volunteer. When that's our response, when life hits you sideways and your response is, I'm angry, look at all the good things I do, what's going on is you're trying to corner God into giving you, you feel entitled to a good life, because you have bought him off with your goodness. That's a sin. It's evil because you're really saying, I get to control you, God, by my goodness. Oof. We're really getting close to the root now, actually. Remember that whole iron thing? Second way in which we're like Israel is that we can't remove our own wickedness. If you feel trapped by the things that I've said, because I pointed out some kind of like obvious sin stuff, and then like, well, if I do bad, that's sin. If I try and do good, that's sin too, you know, in some degree. Well, it's because we can't stop. I'm that crazy parent who tells my kids, hey, you're a sinner. You did this because there's sin in your heart, and Jesus forgives you, and I forgive you. And then when they go and do something bad, I'm like, why did you do that? And my daughter goes, because there's sin in my heart. And I'm like, that's right, but why? You know, you want to know why, but I'm dumb enough to not just go like, well, it actually is because we can't make ourselves stop sin. We need someone else to remove this from us. If you could do it, that's kind of what the law was about. If you could remove it from yourself, then God would not have had to send Jesus. Here's the law, follow it and live, don't and die. That's it. But God didn't leave it there. He didn't leave it there. Because the problem is actually not just the bad stuff we do, like complaining or whatever else, yelling at your kids. It's not just the bad things you do. It's what's going on in here. It's where it proceeds from. It's not that we do bad things. It's that we love the wrong things. And I'm not just talking about, oh, we love wickedness. We love evil. I'm talking about things like this. How many of us are, I imagine your kids are grown now. This is just for me, maybe. This unwillingness, sometimes I have an unwillingness to discipline my children because I love and need their affection more than I say I love and I need God's. Some of you here, now this might actually apply to some of you. You will not confront or do anything disagreeable with your friends or your coworkers because you love being thought of as an agreeable, happy, amiable person who's easy to get along with, who doesn't rock the boat. And so you won't do what's right because you love having a good reputation more than you love serving the God who might actually say, hey, you need to stand up and actually disagree here. Some of us are unwilling, I don't know if it's anybody here in this church, but unwilling to give, and I'm not talking just financially, unwilling to give financially because we actually believe that money is the way that we'll be happy or we'll have good things or we'll be secure during our declining years, rather than loving God and saying, you will supply all of my needs. It's not just money, it's time for my family right now with 3, almost 4 little kids. It's time. Can I actually give time to something and then still have enough for my family? Do we trust God? Do we actually trust Him and love Him above everything? Or do we believe that we really need something else? There's something else that we can get that we don't get from God, we get it somewhere else. Only when the sin is removed from our hearts will the kingdom have come in full. This is what Zechariah is teaching. The evil has to be removed, has to be removed from the eye, from the heart, has to be taken out and destroyed by God. So like Israel, we need a gracious God to remove sin himself. And this is where we can just shine the spotlight on Jesus. As I had mentioned, if you could get there, if you could get there, if you could remove your own evil, God would not have had to send Jesus, but he did. And what do you see Jesus doing in his life? Healing diseases, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, that is the forces of wickedness, supernatural beings that promote and continue evil on this earth. He's cleansing it. He's removing evil. And then in his death, you see the same thing. There's an old song in the Orthodox tradition that says he trampled down death by death. In Colossians 1, it says that he defeated the principalities and rulers through his death, nailing our sins to the cross. He defeated death. And not only that, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the ultimate fulfillment of this because he's the one who takes away the sin of the world and deals with it. If you go back to Isaiah 55, you see the picture of what's going on in the cross where it says, by his stripes we are healed, our iniquities are laid upon him. And at the same time, he not only takes away our sin, but he also does something else we often don't look at. He proves that we can trust him. We can trust him with our life. We can trust him more than money. We can trust him more than our reputation. We can trust him more than what we get out of other people, the needs that we have, the insecurities we have. We can trust him. Why? Because he gave his only son, the most valuable thing that has ever existed in the universe. God gave that. There's nothing more valuable he could have given. What's most valuable to you? Would you give one of your kids away? Even for a good person? The father gives his son away and lets him be tortured and murdered. For sinners, for enemies, for those who rebel against him. And that's how he removes evil and also wins our trust in him. What would he not do for us? He couldn't do anything more or better for us than that. But we just constantly ignore it. You know, we're like, yeah, I died on the cross for my sins. Yay. I'm going to go back and play video games or whatever. That's probably not you guys' thing. That's the younger crowd. But we go back to whatever it is. I don't know what your thing is. So in closing, some of you are like, thank God we're there. In closing, Zechariah is asked, what do you see? And here's my challenge to you. You might not be seeing this vision. In fact, if you are seeing a vision like that, I want to hear about it. This might be worth repeating. But what do you see? What are you using your eyes to see? Are you seeing what God is doing in the world? Or are you watching the news and kind of obsessing over what the devil is doing? Are you getting caught up in all that the devil's doing in the world? Or are you actually looking for what Jesus is doing? Do you see Jesus coming to heal and forgive because he loves sinners? Do you see him on the cross saying, "Father, forgive Ruth and Rod and Mark and Josh and whatever your name is"? Do you see him on the cross dying for your sins and for mine? Do you see your own sin? Do you see that you don't deserve this? He's not like, "Man, Josh was really good, so," or at least he's better than a lot of other people, "so I'll go do it for him." He sees you in your sin. He sees you at your worst and still says, "Yes, I want him. I want her. I want you to be with me in my kingdom, feasting with my Father forever." Do you see that? Are you getting caught up in the election cycle going like, "Oh man, I wonder who's going to win. Maybe we're going to go somewhere in a basket, in an ephah." I tried looking up if this is the origin of that phrase, "going to hell in a handbasket," and the debate rages on. There's no conclusion there. What do you see? Do you see what the Lord's doing, or are you focused on what the devil's up to? Now, here's another thing. Zechariah is told, this is an imperative there. He is told to lift up your eyes and see. So out of those things that I mentioned, lift up your eyes and see Jesus. See your Savior. See the one who died for you, the one who loves you. And see your need. See your need for him and speak to him about it. If there's anyone here who wants to talk to me, I would encourage you maybe not to do that. No, you can totally talk to me. But talk to your neighbor, somebody that you came here with, somebody you know. Maybe you all know each other. I have no idea. But talk to somebody about it. You know, our faith is personal, but it isn't supposed to be private. And one of the ways in which we grow is when we repent before one another and we help hold each other accountable and we lock arms as God's children, as his family, and say, "Hey, my eyes have been straying. Could you help me see?" I do that. I just had a phone call with a friend back in New Jersey from when I was in seminary who's kind of gone off the deep end, and he was just saying, "Hey, tell me about Jesus. Remind me again how good he is." Sometimes we need that. So I would encourage you guys to do that with one another. I'm going to pray, and then I believe, do we have one more song of worship? Yeah, so I'm going to pray, and we'll keep moving forward. Jesus, you are so good to us, so incredibly good to us. And just as your people did not deserve their return from the exile back to the promised land, and just as they did not deserve to have their sins removed, so we don't have to deserve to have our sins removed. And we don't deserve to make it into the promised land, into your kingdom, to where you are. It's all by your grace. Thank you so much, Jesus. I pray that you would just continue to awaken our hearts' affections for you, and that our love for you would cause us to want to throw aside, as it says in Hebrews, cast away every weight and every sin. Everything that really is sin, and the weights that may not be sins, they're just stuff that's distracting and we don't even need it. Make our hearts so burn with love for you that we take delight in casting off all these other things we don't really need. Awaken our hearts to faith in you again. We ask that you would do this, Holy Spirit, now. In Jesus' name, amen.